Good morning. Do you guys remember when you first began to take Jesus Christ seriously? Many of you came to the Lord as adults, and or young adults, as I did. I was a young adult, older teenager, I suppose. And I remember when I first began to realize Jesus was more than church. For years, I just thought that the name of Jesus was associated with church, which I later came to call churchianity, basically. It was just a kind of religious thing. And I remember distinctly beginning to be aware of the fact that he was actually real and alive and part of not just history in the past, but part of my life now, and that he was challenging me. And then I remember, and I don't know if you can connect with this, but I remember trying not to think about him. Do you guys remember that? Do you ever have that? Raise your hand if you remember trying not to think about Jesus before you came to him. Yeah. It's a kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? It feels kind of threatening when you first realize it's more than church, that God is real, the Holy Spirit is really there, he's drawing us. And then to find out that, well, I don't want to think about that. And then so I spent a lot of time trying not to think about that and ended up, of course, thinking about him all the time. I mean, my mind would be kind of just drift in that direction. I go, oh no, get away from there. It's like, don't think about Jesus. Stop it. And I couldn't stop it. Then I found out after I came to him that I had nothing to fear in the first place. It scared me at first. And then after I came to him, I was like, well, what took me so long? And then I began to learn more about him and I began to really wonder. Not wonder in a bad way, but really wonder at who he is. I want to start this morning with an account of the disciples wondering who he is. It's in Mark chapter 4, and we'll open there this morning, and then we'll look at some other passages. Mark chapter 4, because they went through that same process of wondering. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. They had had a very tiring day. He had many tiring days. It's not unspiritual to be tired. It's not unspiritual to sleep well and to want to take some time off. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of what he suggests here for himself and his men in verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. Meaning, let's get away from what's going on here. And he meant the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. Normally, they didn't travel directly across the lake. It was usually the other side meant maybe up the coast a ways or whatever. You could travel across the lake if you wanted to, but generally they hung around a little bit to the sides. At any rate, he wants to leave where he is, travel by boat, and go to another shore. Leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. So there's a little flotilla, right? There's a group of fishing boats, little ones and big ones, and they're going to kind of go along with him. But basically, he wants to get out. They could put a few guys in each of these boats, and they want to get out and move down the coast a little bit, kind of probably to rest. Verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. They're sizable boats, but you know, they were not meant to, they're not storm worthy really. And so water was splashing up over the top, and it was faster than they could bail it out. And these were experienced men. Do you ever feel like your life is that way sometimes? Like it's coming in waves and filling up and faster than you can bail, you know? Not an uncommon experience in life. Not uncommon at all. And so they're starting to freak out. It's tossing and everything. And verse 38, and he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. How tired would you have to be to sleep at a time like this? And this is what the men are wondering too, because no doubt as they're paddling and they're rowing and they're bailing and they're looking furtively from moment to moment back there to see if he's hoping that maybe water will splash on him. You know, maybe Peter will just toss a little water back there and wake him up. And he doesn't wake up because he's so exhausted. He's just so exhausted. We tend to think of Jesus, and we'll see so much of this. And when we get past the incarnation, we start to talk about him growing up as a little boy and as a man and so on. We tend to think of Jesus as sort of bionic, you know, like he was never really, never had bad days, never had hard days, never had exhaustion. And that's just not true. This is one of the days when he was utterly exhausted, and so much so he's sleeping in the middle of a storm at sea in an open boat. Frightening. And so finally they woke him up. They said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We are dying here. Are you going to wait till we go down? What's the deal? Now, it's interesting they call him teacher because very often when you paraphrase this, you use the term Lord. People often will paraphrase this. And they didn't say Lord, at least not in this rendering. They said teacher, and I wonder if perhaps the difference of seeing him as teacher versus seeing him as Lord might have been the difference in just listening to him or really trusting him. I just wonder if the lordship issue was not completely settled. And I kind of think that he sort of fixes that when he stands up. And of course, you know the story well. But they came to him and they said, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? We're going to drown here. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And the boat was probably still rocking, but the waves and the wind just went whoo, just like that. And it doesn't say that he screamed. It just says he said, stop it. Said to the wind, stop it. And said to the sea, stop it. Hush. I wonder if the guys, sometimes I wonder if they thought he might have been speaking to them. Hush, be still. You know, I don't know. Everything calmed down. And then he turned to them. Now, they're all standing there in this boat, you know, or sitting in the edges. And they're looking at him, and it's all of a sudden quiet. And then all the other little boats are out there, you know, this little flotilla. And they're all kind of looking over there. And they had seen him, you know, they saw him stand up, and they couldn't hear everything. But they saw what happened. And everybody's just kind of shocked by this. And by the way, the shock was because he didn't look like he should be able to do this sort of thing. That surprises people. People tend to see Jesus as looking like if this guy said something, big stuff will happen. You know, like he glowed in the dark or had a halo or was especially tall or really good looking or some, you know, we tend to see him that way, you know, because we've painted him that way through the years. And nothing could be further from the truth. He was so average looking that that's why they were shocked when he said stuff and this happened. That's why they were so surprised when he would touch people and they would be healed. It was like it was unexpected because he was so normal looking. He was so average looking. He was just a Jewish guy of the day in terms of the way he looked. And that's why they were so surprised when this kind of thing happened. And you'll see in a minute what they say about him indicates that surprise. Well, then he's not finished yet. He speaks to the waves and the wind and they go down. And then he speaks to the men. And he says, why are you so timid? Why are you afraid of everything? Now, I got to admit my sympathy is with the guys. I must admit that. I would have been frightened too, and I would have gone and said, Lord, don't you care about me? In fact, I have done exactly. I've said, Lord, don't you care about me? And his words, perhaps sponsored a little bit by the fact that he had been awakened from a sound sleep, as if to say, you woke me for this. You know, it's been a long day, boys. You woke me up because of some waves. And then he says, how is it that you have no faith? Meaning, you should have been able to trust that we were going to get through this. You should not have panicked about this. I mean, that's the obvious meaning. It's a mild rebuke here. How is it that you have no faith? They're scared. They're frightened of the waves. They don't want to wake him up, but finally they do wake him up. And he rebukes everything, and then he speaks to them, why are you scared of every little thing that comes by? Why do every time a wave rises on the horizon, you're frightened? Do you think that I'm not here? Do you think that I'm not going to find a way through this? Do you think that the Son of God is going to drown by accident in the Sea of Galilee? Do you think this? Well, see, they were sort of unaware of who he really was. Yet he sort of expected them to have put more than one and one together, maybe put two and two together and maybe get a little bit of a clue as to who they were dealing with. They still didn't have it all. And they're frightened. Why are you so timid? What happened to your faith? What happened to your confidence? And so being who they were, verse 41 says, then they became really scared, which I think is kind of touching in a way. You know, first they're scared of the waves. Now they're scared of the Lord, you know. Like we didn't. Now they were scared to wake him up. Now that he's awake, now they're scared to, you know, go back to sleep, Lord. It's okay. They were very much afraid, and they said to each other, who then is this, that the wind and the waves obey him. Because he looks just like one of us. We hug him, we touch him, we listen to him, we travel together. You know, other people see him as a celebrity and they all want to be around him, and here we are in the inner circle. We know that from all outward appearances, he's normal looking as a human. Just a human, it seems. And yet he stands up and he says this to the ocean. He speaks to the ocean and it calms down. Imagine standing on the deck of an ocean liner with an average looking person, and they speak to the waves and they do what they say. You would do the same thing. You'd go, who is this? And you kind of step away, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just kind of step away and go, who is this? Can't get too far in one of those little tiny boats, you know, but they were wondering. Huh. Well, that's what we're about. We're answering the question, who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? We started a series in the life of Jesus, who Jesus is. It's really what we are about all the time, isn't it? When we gather, even when we're speaking and teaching and studying other portions of the scripture, really all of the scripture speaks of Jesus. But in this series, which we will be in for weeks or months or perhaps even years, as we talk about who Jesus is, we're examining his life very specifically. And we're at a point where we're talking about him before Bethlehem. We just started the series, and we began it last week in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And I'd like you to turn there, because that's actually where you must start. If you're going to start in the life of Jesus Christ, you have to start in John's Gospel, or at least most of the time that's where you would start. Because it doesn't start in Bethlehem. It starts long before Bethlehem. When you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about someone who was around long before the incarnation, long before Bethlehem. And if you remember from last week, the most important thing to remember, if you're a note taker, if you take notes on these messages, I want you to write this down as a review of last week, and it's very simply this. He was not a man who became God. He was God who took on humanity. That's what the Bible teaches about him, and that's what historic Orthodox Christianity has always understood. Anybody who's come to Christ and had their life changed have come to this Jesus, not the New Age Jesus, who basically is a nice guy who had the spirit of the Christ come upon him and then leave just before the cross. Thank you very much when you read about it. But no, he was God and then he took on humanity, which means as a human, which he is, completely human, in addition to being completely God, as a human, he pre-existed before he became human, which is something that's not true of any other human being. Though he shares our nature, we actually did not come into being until we were conceived. He existed prior to that. And this we saw last week, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. Now, if you're listening to this, and maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it, and you didn't know that this was true of Jesus, or at least never wrestled with it, before you ask any questions, just take the time to read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. It's the original documentation of Christianity, and it really needs to be taken seriously. And it's powerful. It's powerful. Because it describes him as the Word, verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you see. He was God all along. Now, this reminds us of two things, still in review from last week. He shares God's actual essence. He shares his actual essence. Jot down John chapter 10, verse 30, which is a verse you should know. Jesus did some of his best theology when he was arguing with people. And some of the most important things he said in the context of theological argument with the Pharisees. And they were kind of on his case. And he made mention in John 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are actually one. And the term one is in Greek, neuter. In Greek, it's different than English. In English, you can't tell if a term is neuter a lot of times. But in Greek, you can tell. It's a neuter term, which means he's not using a masculine noun or a feminine. It's a neuter one, which means we are one in essence. That's what that means. Not one in person, but one in essence. Here's the problem. He's actually a separate person from God the Father, but he shares the same essence as God. Now, that means God exists in a form we do not understand. And as a matter of fact, we find that there's a third one, too, the Holy Spirit. And so this is where the mystery of the threeness of God comes in. It's all about Jesus. It's these verses about Jesus that force theologians to the reality that, well, there must be some mysterious threeness about God. There are three persons who share the same essence. And if you've never written that down or you don't know how to describe the Trinity, it is one God composed of three persons who share the same essence. Not three gods, one God who exists in tri-personality. Three persons, and they all share the same essence. Well, that's what this is saying about him. That's what's so shocking about who this is who became flesh. That's what's so shocking about Jesus. And you see it over and over again in all the letters, and it's not just here. So the first thing we notice is he shares God's essence. I and the Father are one. And then secondly, we notice under this idea that he is not a man who became God. He's a God who became a man. He's God who became human. Second thing to notice is that he's the only, get this, the only visible expression of God in person. The only visible expression of God in person. Look at verse 18 of John 1. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Well, that's true, because God is spirit and he's invisible to us. No man has seen God at any time. Yet on the other hand, the rest of the sentence, the only begotten God or Son, depending on the text you're reading, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's describing that close sharing of essence, he has explained him, meaning he has made him obvious. He has brought him out. He has shown who he is. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. Now, get this, because it's real important to understand in this pre-Bethlehem idea, who was Jesus before he was Jesus? One of the things you have to understand is nobody's ever seen God, ever. Now, that should raise a question in your mind. If you know your Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, people talked to God and God talked to people. Furthermore, he came and actually sat down with them sometimes and was visible in front of them. But it says here, no one has seen God at any time. But then it goes on and it says, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has shown him. He has explained him. Well, it's interesting. Now we move into the new material this morning. Who was Jesus before Bethlehem? We've seen that he was God before he was man. Is there something else we need to know about him? Yes. See, there is a character. There's a person in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. Angel simply means messenger. But there's a special, quote, angel who's far more than an angel. When you read the texts, and we're going to look at some of them, he's far more than an angel. He's not your average angel, okay? In fact, he's actually spoken of as Yahweh. He's spoken of as God. He speaks for God in the first person. When he says what God says, he says, I. He says, me. Now, that's a very strong statement. And he receives worship. We find this in the Old Testament. This person called the angel of the Lord is unique all through the scriptures. He's not just an angel working for God. This one, the angel of Yahweh is his title. The angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, is apparently the actual physical representation of Yahweh, except it's in the Old Testament. It's before Christ. Now, as you begin to let that soak in, I realize I'm asking you to think a lot. This is basic Christology, but most folks on a Sunday morning aren't used to having to wrestle with it. I'm asking you to wrestle with it because it'll bless you to understand who Jesus has always been, okay? He is this person, and we're going to start looking at some of the passages. And as I show you the passages, and won't go through all of them because there are 54 references to him in the Old Testament under the title Angel of the Lord, Angel of Yahweh. 54 of them. We're not going to do them all. But I want you to be able to identify them when you find them. And as I look through them with you, and as we tell a couple of the stories, I'm going to point out how we know that this angel is not just an angel. But the first thing you need to know is anybody who's ever seen God in person, as if looking at a real person as a real face, and yet they were looking at God, they have to have been looking at this person called the Word. According to John 1:18, because no one has seen God at any time unless they've seen this person here. Theologians call this person in the Old Testament the pre-incarnate Christ as a title. That's the title they use for him. Pre-incarnate Christ. And his title in the Old Testament, in this text itself, is the angel of the Lord. So let's find a couple of places where he's found, and we'll kind of dig through them a little. Go to Genesis chapter 18 as a starting point. He's actually mentioned before this, but we don't have time to look at everything. So Genesis 18. It was an average day, just your typical day in the desert. Abraham and Sarah were in the tent. They were Bedouins. They had large tents. They had many flocks. They were wealthy. They had many servants. Abraham was a man to be reckoned with, but he lived out in the wilderness, not our kind of wilderness, but the eastern wilderness, which is desert. So when a visitor came by, it was a special occasion, and a visitor might stay for a while because the traveling wasn't easy. So when Abraham came out on this average day and he saw three men walking toward him, he was shocked and he was probably glad to see somebody. And he ran out to meet them and he said, "I'm glad you're here. We'll make you some lunch." And they came and he said, "You can sit under the tree," which gives you an idea of like where he lived. There's a tree. A tree. You can sit under the tree here in the desert where there's a little shade, and we'll make you something to eat. And so he ran back and he told Sarah, and she got the servants together. She probably didn't do it all herself. And they made some lunch for these three men who had come. Well, it doesn't take long in this story. And by the way, we're in Genesis on Wednesday nights, and we're going to see this story a little more as we come into those passages. But so I'm not going to do everything here. That's why I'm just paraphrasing. But it didn't take long to figure out that these were not your average desert guys walking through the desert, that these were actually angels. And one in particular is the angel of the Lord, because they're not there very long before one of them says to Abraham, and he's actually spoken of as being Yahweh. He says to Abraham, "You're going to have a child." And this is the account where Sarah hears this and laughs. And the angel of the Lord says, "And we're going to name him Laughter. Thank you very much. Now that you don't believe me, his name's actually going to be Laughter." And it was Isaac. Yitzchak means laughter. People don't realize that that story happened at this point. What they usually remember is the latter half of this. You see, what happened was in the conversation, Abraham became aware that these were apparently angels. And then at one point, and it's seen in verse 22, two of them leave, verse 22, "The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh." Now, the reason we know that is before Yahweh, that's the proper name of God, is that you'll notice, and I've said this many times, I'll keep saying it, everybody needs to know it. See the capital O, capital R, capital D, capital L-O-R-D-C? The L is bigger usually, but the other three letters, even though they may be smaller, they're still caps if you look very carefully in most translations. That means it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name of God. So what he's saying is, two of these men left, and one was standing in front of him, and this was Yahweh, standing there as a man. Now, there can only be, really, when you really take it seriously, this can only be one person. It has to be the pre-incarnate Christ. That means this is Jesus. And I'm going to use that. I'm going to call him Jesus because I want us to connect with the reality. But realize his name wasn't Jesus until the incarnation. And yet, this is our Lord. This is our personal Lord who's here, standing here with Abraham. This is not a connection that a lot of people make. You got to understand who this is. Well, he has said, in essence, "I'm going to go and destroy Sodom." And then he stops and he says, "But I'm going to tell Abraham about it," which is fascinating to me. He says, "Well, should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do?" "No, I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to tell him." Well, he knows Abraham's going to talk to him about it. And so he has told Abraham. Abraham is there before the angel of Yahweh, who is actually Yahweh and is the pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham came near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Can't you see the scene? I mean, they've had lunch. Here is actually Jesus. Before Abraham knows who this, you know, his name or anything. And by the way, remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was born, I am. Do you remember when Jesus said that? We looked at it last week. And he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Remember that? This is one of the points at which Abraham actually saw him. So here's the Lord. Here's Abraham. Abraham hears that the Lord is going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. And instead of doubting whether he's going to do this or wondering whether he can, he doesn't even think, he just comes straight up and says, you wouldn't kill righteous people. Now, see, Abraham has a vested interest in Sodom. Can anybody remember what it is? Or who? It's Lot, his nephew. He lives there. He's lived there for some time. He moved down to Sodom. But notice in the account, he does not tell the Lord what's on his mind. Now, we know, but he doesn't tell the Lord. He's playing it close to the vest. He's not. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't tell him. Well, now, Lord, you wouldn't destroy righteous people. He's thinking Lot and the family. You wouldn't destroy righteous people along with wicked, would you? And the Lord says, well, I don't know. What do you think, Abraham? You know, it's striking to me how often God will say to his covenant people, people who belong to him, well, what do you think? We really underestimate the amount that God allows us to impact him. We focus on his sovereignty, and rightly so. But do you notice how personal he is with the patriarchs? And did you know that that person who's being so personal with the patriarchs is Jesus, the same one who saved you, whose Holy Spirit has come to you and drawn you to Christ, and into whom you've been baptized as a Christian? It's the same person. And it's not surprising, therefore, that when we pray and we say something to him, we should expect that he'll take our thought seriously. When was the last time you thought about that? And when I talk to the Lord, he takes me seriously. Huh. Well, anyway, he says to Abraham, what do you think? And Abraham says, well, you know, if there's, say for instance, there's 50 people. So 50 people that are righteous in this whole big, huge city, you know, like hundreds of thousands of people or a million or so. If there's 50 people, would you save it if on account of 50 people? And the Lord says, well, okay. And then Abraham starts the bargain deal. And he goes, what if there were five less than 50? Now notice, he doesn't say 45 if you read the account. He says, if there were only five less than 50, would you destroy it on account of the absence of those five? It's a very interesting way to put it. It's a special way to word it. This Abraham should have written copy for advertising and stuff. I mean, this is great thinking. And he says, for those five that were missing, would you then destroy it on... And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you 45. And Abraham says, now don't be mad with me, but what about if there were 40? Okay, I'll go along with that, says the Lord. Okay, 40. I won't destroy it if there's 40 righteous. Abraham says, he's on a roll now, so he goes from five increments of five, now he goes to increments of 10. He goes from 40 to 30. He says, well now, if there were 30 people that were righteous, would you do it then? Okay, I'll give you the whole city for the sake of 30. What about 20? And each time he begins to apologize. Now it's, please, Lord, don't be mad at me. Just listen to me one more time. Please be patient. What if there's 20? And the Lord goes, okay, it was a good lunch. Okay, 20. And then finally, Abraham says that last one, he gets it down to 10. And he says, if there's 10, and he apologizes all over himself, and he says, please, please, you know, please just take it easy with me and be patient with me. But if there's only 10 left, there's only 10. And Abraham is thinking, Lot has to have 10 friends. There's got to be 10 people he's talked to somewhere along the line. Please. And he figures he's fairly safe. Now, if you know the story, he probably should have gone for five. In fact, down he should have gone for four or three, because that's eventually who survived. Interesting that he never actually brings up Lot, but we know that's his concern all the way through. And I got to believe the Lord knew. You know who did all of that? The Lord Jesus, before he was Jesus. He was there. In the next chapter, he is the one who goes, and with those other two that were with him, and they were angels, yet they look like humans, and they go down into Sodom, and you know the story. It's a terrible scene, terrible, violent, violent scene. And finally he says, that's it. And he actually brings destruction on the city. But it's interesting to me that he saves Lot and his family out of it. Abraham was thinking, if he's patient with just a few, then the whole city will be saved and my cousin or my nephew Lot will be saved. And the Lord knew all along who really needed to get rescued out of there. And he just said, no, I got to destroy the whole thing. I'm just going to rescue the ones that belong to me. And it was Lot and his two daughters and his wife. And his wife never made it because she really didn't want to leave. She was too much in love with Sodom and Gomorrah. And she turned around at the last minute, and you know what happened. So he was left. But he was rescued. He was rescued because the Lord is gracious. And you know why? Well, because it's our Lord. But he's also very strong. Look at chapter 19, verse 24. And the Lord, that see that word? That's Yahweh. Rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh. It's used twice His name is used twice. From Yahweh out of heaven. Now, you see what this is? There's a reference to Yahweh on earth, and there's a reference to Yahweh in heaven. How can that be? Well, I just don't know. There must be something about God we don't know. Some sort of plurality within him that we don't understand. But here is the angel of the Lord who is called Yahweh standing there, calling fire out of heaven and watching it, not turning his back and saying, I can't stand to watch the destruction of this. No, he is God. He can stand to watch. He has to do it. He is doing it on purpose. He has rescued Lot, but this is our Lord, who also brings wrath. You know, it's an interesting thing. People say the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, the New Testament God is a God of mercy. But you guys, it's the same God. It is Yahweh at both ends of the Testaments. And he is merciful in the Old Testament. And there's much about his wrath in the New Testament. The message of the New Covenant is that now is the time to repent and take advantage of his mercy. Now's the time. That's the message of the New Covenant. But make no mistake about it, this same Lord that we see here, that we've given our lives to, will also be the one who will destroy this earth someday. And he will. He says he will. And when he says, I will destroy, he's not talking about something he's never done before. This making sense? Well, this isn't the last place we find him either. Turn over to the next time in Abraham's life where we see a real significant moment. It's chapter 22, about 30 years later. Isaac is a young man now. The promised son has come. Abraham and Sarah are so happy with him, and he's in his 30s probably, or 20s somewhere, late 20s. And God says to him, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, the Lord knew that wasn't going to happen. If you don't know the story, you should read it, but God never really intended for him to do it. He wanted to see if he'd be willing. And because he was so happy with Isaac, he wanted to be sure that he wanted Abraham to know who the Lord really was. Sometimes, you know, we can fall in love with someone God has given us instead of falling in love with the Lord. So he says to Abraham, okay, give me your son. Abraham must have wrestled terribly with this, but look at verse 9 of chapter 22. Came to the place that God had told him, and Abraham built. By the way, the place is very interesting, and I'm not going to tell you. You have to take the Genesis deal on Wednesday night. But it's fascinating where he goes to do this. He came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Isaac must have cooperated, by the way. He's a young, strong man. Laid him on top of the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Something he'd done so many times before, it's just not with a human, but he'd killed many, many animals. He couldn't live to this age at that culture without knowing how to kill an animal quickly and relatively painlessly. They did it by slitting the throat. They didn't stab him. They slit the throat, and the animal died quickly. And if it's a sharp knife, it wasn't as painful as it could have been. And here he's thinking all this as his son is laying there. And he takes that razor-sharp knife, and he is going to do it, and he's going to do it fast. And that's why the angel of the Lord says to him, Abraham, Abraham, twice he says it. Because Abraham probably is moving pretty quick. Called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. Notice who called. Verse 11, the angel of Yahweh called and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who's speaking? The angel of the Lord. And who's not being withheld from? God. And what does he say at the end? Me, circle me, draw a line up to the angel of the Lord, and realize this angel is Yahweh. That's who this is. Which means, if he's dealing with Abraham in this way, this must be our Lord. Now think through what might have been going through our Lord's mind, who has every emotion we have times infinity, because we got all of ours from him. Think about what was going through his mind as he stops the execution of the son who was miraculously born to the patriarch, knowing that there would come a day when another son would be on another altar and no one would stay the hand of the executioner. Imagine what goes through the Lord's mind. Abraham could never have comprehended it, and God doesn't even bother to try and tell him. Doesn't even explain that, Abraham, this same drama will be played out 2,000 years from now on this very same mountain, and the son will die, and it'll be my son. Except that the one who's saying this is the one who will be the son. Think that through. Let the emotions of that settle in. Next time you think God doesn't understand our grief, imagine this scene from his perspective as he does this with Abraham. Abraham is just relieved, has no idea that he just lived out a portion of the mystery of the ages. This is our Lord who did this, stayed his hand. Genesis, well, I'll paraphrase, running out of time. Jot down Genesis 32. That's where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, remember? At the Jabbok River, which he then renames Penuel. But it's where Jacob wrestles. And who wrestled with Jacob? It was our Lord who wrestled with Jacob. He was a wrestler. And you know, you can bear that in mind if you're a wrestler. The Lord wrestled with Jacob. They wrestled for several hours. Finally, Jacob wouldn't let go of him. The Lord lamed him, which would be a handy trick, I suppose, if you're a wrestler. Touched him, and so Jacob couldn't move anymore. And limped from then on. Interesting, fascinating. He changed his name by his own authority. The angel of the Lord changed his name. He says, your name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel. And that was the beginning of calling Israel, Israel, which we call that nation today. Who was that? It was our Lord who did that. Jesus wrestled with Jacob. Exodus 3, when Moses in the burning bush, go ahead and turn there, Exodus 3. It says, the angel of the Lord was the one in the bush. Well, you mean our Lord knew Moses? Well, of course. Of course he knew Moses. Look at what it says here in Exodus 3. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush wasn't consumed. Moses said, I got to look at this, verse 3. And then look at this, verse 4. Who is that? Yahweh. See it? Yahweh saw that he was turning aside to look. Note the next title, God. That's Elohim. That's the title for God. So we've seen his proper name and his title, called to him from the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Wait a minute. Look at verse 2. This is the angel of Yahweh. He's also called God in verse 4. And he's called Yahweh in verse 4. Both. Now look at verse 6. He said, I am Elohim. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's remembering wrestling with Jacob, see? I am the God of your fathers. And Moses hid his face. And the Lord said to him, take your shoes off. Remember that? When he first came to the bush, he said, take your shoes off. Where you're standing is holy ground. This is the angel of the Lord taking care of Israel. There's another place in Exodus we won't turn to, but jot down Exodus 13 and Exodus 14. Exodus 13, 21, Exodus 14, 19. 13, 21, 14, 19. I'll just tell you the story. This is long after these events in chapter 3 of Exodus. Moses has the people of Israel, millions of them, stuck up against the Red Sea. And it says there was a pillar of cloud and fire that protected the people. And it said that it went from the front of where the people were to the back to protect them against the Egyptian army, which was descending upon them. And it says that this was Yahweh in chapter 13. Yahweh went from the front to the back. Then in chapter 14, it refers to the angel of Yahweh doing exactly this. Do you know who that was? That was our Lord supplying that cloud in the daytime and supplying that fire at night and protecting the nation of Israel personally. That was him. That was our Lord doing that. Do you know who you gave your life to? It's not just somebody who was sitting in heaven waiting for his time in the play. You know, kind of like off stage, waiting for his moment to come on the scene and do something important. He has been here all along. He has been involved in every point along the line. One more, and then we'll quit. But Joshua, go to Joshua. I was going to tell you, there's a couple of others, really interesting ones. While you're going to Joshua, I'll tell you about one of them. The angel of the Lord is the one who spoke to the crooked prophet Balaam through the donkey. Remember Balaam and the donkey? Do you know who was speaking to Balaam? Who's got a sense of humor? Our Lord. He was the one who stood there and let the donkey see him, didn't let Balaam see him, and spoke to him. That was our Lord who did that. Anyway, Joshua 5. Now, Joshua's a generation after Moses, and they've crossed the Jordan River right above the Dead Sea, and they are at the gates of Jericho. They don't know what to do. Joshua is Moses' successor. He served under Moses for like 80 years and was a general and a really, really amazing man. If you want to read something great, read about Joshua. Amazing man. But anyway, he had taken over. He was leading Israel. They were coming against Jericho, which was a major fortress. and as their first big battle. And he's out by himself, apparently, thinking to himself, how are we going to do this? And look what happens in verse 13 of Joshua 5. Joshua 5, verse 13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. It's a warrior. And Joshua went to him and said to him, whose side are you on? That's basically it. And now a guy with a sword drawn who's standing in front of you is like walking into a room and seeing a man with a 45 in his hand, and it's not in the holster. Now that's a very sobering thing, especially when you're going into a war. This is a warrior. So Joshua gets close enough to him that if the guy's against him, he's far enough away that the sword won't reach him. That's about where he is. He knows about how close he can get. Joshua's a warrior too. Joshua is a fearsome warrior. I don't know if he had his sword on. Chances are he did. He might have been wondering, what am I going to do? This guy, he looks up. He's surprised to see a warrior standing there. And he says, whose side are you on? And it's the angel of the Lord. And he says, his answer is so interesting. Look at his answer. Whose side are you on, says Joshua? Verse 14, no. Does that bother anybody else? I mean, have you ever asked the Lord something where you expect a certain kind of answer? And his answer is no. It's like, you know what he's saying? He's saying, you're asking the wrong question. That's what he's saying. We go, well, Lord, what about this? No. Wait a minute. Ask this. It's not a yes or no kind of thing. You know, you're supposed to tell me something else. And what he's really saying to Joshua is, you got it all wrong and you don't know who I am. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we come to God and we get it all wrong because we don't know who we're talking to. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, he says, I am the captain of the host of Yahweh. That means God's army. That means the angelic host. He says, I'm in charge of God's army. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he bowed down, and he said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of Yahweh's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet. Does that ring a bell? Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this is so cool. Am I the only one that thinks this is cool? Remember Joshua's history with Moses? Can you imagine how many times around the campfire people said, Moses, tell us the story of the burning bush and what God told you? Well, he said, Moses, take your sandals off because where you're standing is holy ground. And Joshua, talking to the angel of Yahweh, hears him say the same words that he knew were Moses' call from the very beginning. And I gotta believe Joshua's going, whoa, this is great. This is exactly what he did with Moses. What an encouragement to Joshua to know. And God did tell him, I'm gonna be with you. Now, the funny thing is that the scene fades right there. It's like there's a manuscript gone or something. Did God not tell us what happened? I mean, it's like this in a moment. This is the angel of the Lord talking to Joshua. What did he say? We don't know. Except take your shoes off. That's all we know. Whatever it was, it really helped Joshua. I wish we knew what it was. You know who this was? Your Lord did this. This is Jesus before he was Jesus. He's the project manager of eternity, you guys. I mean, he's had his hand in it from the very beginning, from the creation, and he's a hands-on manager. He's been in it all the way along. He's the one who made the covenant with Abraham. He's the one who moved this entire promise all the way down, and he's the one who would eventually pay for our sins, who would be the Lamb. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ. Wow. Before Bethlehem, he was always there. Well, this reminds us of a couple things, and I'll close with these. First of all, it reminds us that he is the stability in a changing world. He is the stability in a changing world. Not because he is static and immovable, exactly the opposite. It's because wherever history is, he's already in the middle of it. That's what's so cool about realizing this. He was there all the way along. He's in the middle of history, constantly, all the time. It's never ahead of him. He never has to say, what am I going to do tomorrow? My goodness, what happens if this happens? He's always right in the middle of it, and he shows himself from time to time through history to remind us he knows what he's doing. And he's in the middle of your history too, and my history too. So when our world is changing, and it's changing rapidly, not only is the world around us changing, our personal lives are changing. The only constant in life is change. It's the one thing you can count on. But in the midst of it all, there is the Lord. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't mean he's stodgy and boring and stuck in the 12th century. What it means is, or the first century, or any other century, what it means is he is alive and well all through human history. He is there like a gyroscope. You know what a gyroscope is? You know, it's one of those little spinning things. You put it on your hand, if you got a toy one, and you can get it spinning, and it'll stand up no matter what you do with your hand. That gyroscope will stand straight up, better than a compass. That's the way he is in our souls. He is the stability, not because he's stuck back in history, but because he's living in the constant history all the time. He already knows what's going to happen. He's living right along in it with us. And that's a great reminder. You know, our world is changing rapidly. 50% of the people in any given community will move within the next 5 years. So every 5 years, the average American community has had a 50% turnover. People change their careers on an average, three times in a lifetime. Jobs can change on an average in our country. Among women, jobs change about every 7 years. Among men, about every 8 to 9 years. You are in the midst of change right now, I'll bet you anything. And I could, if I heard your story, you'd be telling me right now, I'm facing this and that that I thought might be the same, and it's changing right now. You need this kind of stability. But not the kind of stability that's just an anchor that holds you back, but the kind of stability that is a gyroscope that no matter where you go, he already knows. He's already there. He's with you constantly. That is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and that is your Lord now. So that you, when he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, that's what he means. Not, I'm down here at the church, so come visit me every once in a while, but I'm with you always. It's that kind of stability that we need, and that's what he offers, and only he can offer this. Nobody else. Your spouse cannot be there all the time. Your job won't be there all the time. Your home won't be there all the time. Your kids won't be there all the time. Every place that we find security and stability in our lives, any of them can change. We don't want them to, but they can. One person does not change. Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the final thing to remember as a result of knowing who he is. He is the priority for eternal life. You want eternal life? This is the person who has it. Just trace his history. I mean, look at him. Look at what he does. You want to talk to this person, the project manager of eternity, the one who is motivating God's plan all the way along, making sure it gets done. This is the person who comes to you and says, give your life to me. Interesting thing about priorities. There was a speaker who was doing time management stuff with a bunch of young executives. And he brought out a big jar, a big empty jar, and he put it on the desk. And he says, I'm going to teach you guys something about time management. Listen carefully. And he brought out some rocks about the size of your fist, and he filled the jar with the rocks. And he said, is it full? And they all said, yes, it's full. He said, oh, no, it's not full. He brought out some gravel. He poured it in around the rocks. He said, now is it full? And they had learned a little, and they said, well, maybe. He said, maybe is right, it's not full. So then he pulls out sand and he pours that in over the gravel, over the rocks, and he shakes it and it all fills, and it gets all the way to the top. He says, now is it full? And they said, maybe. He says, you're right, maybe is right, it's not full. He gets water and he pours it in the top, fills it all the way to the top. And he says, now what are you learning? One guy said, I am learning that no matter how crowded your schedule is, you can always put a little more in it. And the guy says, no. What you need to learn from it, he says, is if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never put them in. If you don't get eternity straightened out first, if you don't do what is the most prioritized item in eternity first, it's amazing how many other things will crowd that decision right out. Put the big rocks in first. Some of us need to actually dump out our jar and start over with the big rocks. And we need to say, okay, what's really important in my life? Number one, this person we're reading about. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, who is running eternity, then no matter what else you're doing, my friend, it's a waste of time. When you really boil it down, if you don't know this person, well then it doesn't matter who you know. Put that rock in first. That's the biggest one of all. Start over with him. If this is who he says he is, even before Bethlehem, then we got to deal with him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that we will be putting the big rocks in first. Our lives get confusing, especially the older we get. A lot of pressure, a lot of things filling in around the edges. So, Father, we pray that you would simplify our thinking, draw us close. Thank you for reminding us of who Jesus is, our Lord, and even before Bethlehem, still the Lord. We ask, Father, that you'd fill our hearts with confidence in him. And I pray for anyone hearing these words who hasn't given their heart and their soul to Jesus Christ, that they would today pray and give their souls to him. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that our confidence in you can be completely strong because you are so strong. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.